We read together tonight from the book of Proverbs once more, and it is to chapter 15 that I would direct your attention this evening. The book of Proverbs, chapter 15. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise useth knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. A fool despiseth his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. The lips of the wise disperse knowledge, but the heart of the foolish doeth not so. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die. Hell and destruction are before the Lord, how much more then the hearts of the children of men? A scorner loveth not one that reproveth him, neither will he go unto the wise. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of the heart the spirit is broken. The heart of him that hath understanding seeketh knowledge, but the mouth of fools feedeth on foolishness. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. A wrathful man stirreth up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeaseth strife. The way of the slothful man is as an hedge of thorns, but the way of the righteous is made plain. A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother. Folly is joy to him that is destitute of wisdom, but a man of understanding walketh uprightly. Without counsel purposes are disappointed, but in the multitude of counsellors they are established. A man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it! The way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but he will establish the border of the widow. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house, but he that hateth gifts shall live. The heart of the righteous studieth to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart, and a good report maketh the bones fat. The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise. He that refuseth instruction despiseth his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding. The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honour is humility. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, at this point in our ongoing series in the book of Proverbs, we have departed from a thematic study of the various verses which are here, collating together proverbs which speak upon the same subject or theme, and have begun to examine certain isolated verses which perhaps did not neatly fall into any of those categories which we previously gave ourselves. And to this end, we came last week to Proverbs 10 and verse 7, where we found this remarkable statement that the memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. And we considered the glorious truth presented by this simple statement here given. The sense of blessed as it is used here in the scripture, speaking of happiness and felicity, and which is ever associated with the people of God and the thought of them, despite their circumstances, despite their earthly situation, despite, as is the true context of these words, the fact that we have perhaps been bereaved of them in this life. How then can their memory be said to be perpetually associated with this spiritual happiness? And we saw that it is firstly because of their eternal condition, that secondly it is because of the godly example which may in the goodness of God be associated with them, that thirdly it is because of the faith which they possessed as the people of God, and fourthly, blessed on account of who it is that remembers them. Because not our memory only is related here, but more specifically that of Almighty God, who remembers his people. And we saw what nature this takes, looking not only at the Psalms, but also at our Lord's own words to the dying thief and to his people generally in Matthew's Gospel. How he remembers us better indeed than we know ourselves. And he, to quote Nehemiah's words, remembers us for good. By contrast, we found that the name of the wicked shall rot, and we considered what is the eternal lot of the ungodly and the unbelieving. How that any earthly celebrity and station to which they have aspired in this life, in this world, is ultimately doomed to destruction, whilst in their eternal condition they shall not be thought of any more. And so the very memory of them passes from our sanctified existence and perishes with them. Solemn thoughts indeed, and yet the necessary component truth to that which is more well known from this verse, and two sides of the same truth which must ever be held in their rightful balance. Now, I shall not spend longer summarizing the material from last week, as these sermons are intended more to stand by themselves than to belong to one another, and we will come this evening, the Lord helping us, to the 15th chapter of Proverbs and to another remarkable statement which is here, and namely in the third verse, where we are told, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Here in the midst of a passage full of practical instruction and words directed primarily at man in a manward direction, here is a statement which looks toward the Lord and expresses facts and truth pertaining to him. Let us seek then, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, to enter more deeply into the truth which is contained here, and to see what it speaks to us of. Firstly, what it teaches us concerning the nature of God, the nature of God in his being. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. Now, the first fact that we must establish in our minds that is this, namely, that God is spirit. Such is the truth expressed by our Lord himself in the Gospels. God is spirit. This means that God in his essence, God the Father, God in his pre-eternal state, is spiritual. That is to say, he cannot be perceived by mortal senses. This means he does not have a corporal or bodily form. This means that God does not, in the human or practical understanding of the expression, have eyes. So we must look at this language and this statement more closely. Let us do it by means of contrast. Throughout history, man has made himself numerous false gods, has been continually raising up for himself erroneous deities invented within his own mind. And this behavior is depicted to us in many places in Scripture, not least in Psalm 115, where we read of their idols. In the fourth verse of that psalm, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. Here is man depicted going about the business of inventing gods, inventing systems of belief, devising religious systems of his own. And what do we see happens? Man makes his gods, lowercase g, in his own image. Man makes gods which suit his way of thinking. Man makes gods which resemble himself, which suit him, which are well fitted to his own case and are limited by his own understanding. Now, this is true at a metaphorical level. In the case of these idols of old, it was true at a physical level. Invariably, they were fashioned to look like men. Men, perhaps, with various elaborations. Men, perhaps, adapted with various other parts, perhaps of animals or birds. And yet, nevertheless, often having faces, having these physical features. Here is man making a god in his own image. A god which has eyes. That is to say, was fashioned, was cast, was wrought to have openings or orifices or engravings which resembled eyes. And yet, of course, by virtue of being made of wood or stone or metal, those eyes could not see. Here is a god made in man's image, having the appearance of eyes, but no sight. How different is our God? How different is the one true Lord, whom we are told has made man in his own image? You see the very profound difference between these two statements. Here is sinful, unbelieving man inventing gods in his own image, The true, the one, the righteous Lord has made humanity in his image. We are much less than God. We are far smaller than God. And yet it has pleased God to convey to us and impart to us certain of his divine qualities, which includes this of vision, of perception, of seeing. Now you see, these are the facts which we may say are true of God, who is spirit, and our vision, that which we do with our eyes, is just a small reflection of this far greater quality and attribute of God. He has sight, he has foresight, he has hindsight, he is that God who lives in a perpetual now. He is that God who perceives and observes all things. God sees in a far greater, far more profound sense than ever we do, who are but made in his image. And so you see, I trust, the immeasurable superiority of God, the true God, over all the systems and deities and proposed gods of men. For they have the appearance of vision and yet see nothing, while God, without having any visible or corporal or bodily form, has a vision far exceeding anything that mankind knows or could imagine. Indeed, by contrast with Psalm 115, depicting the proponents of false religion, here is the reality concerning God. Psalm 94, verse 9, "He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" God's sight, God's vision, is a thing far greater than we can comprehend of. Our understanding of vision is but a small part, a fraction of that which belongs to God. But as well as learning this concerning God, his spiritual nature, the supremacy, the wonder of his being, let us also learn something of his condescension. His condescension. Now, surely one of the greatest acts of condescension ever wrought by God is that he was pleased in the person of his Son to take upon himself the form of a servant. He for whom equality with God was not a matter of presumption, was not to be considered robbery or blasphemy. He who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet took upon himself the form of a servant and was found in fashion as a man. Here is one of those great acts of condescension on the part of God, that he took upon himself the seed of Abraham. But you know, that did not begin only at the incarnation, because we find throughout Scripture, until that point, God condescending to be described, and indeed to describe himself in human terms and in human language. And we find it even in the very opening words of Scripture and in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord is described himself as walking in the garden. And here he speaks to Adam and represents himself in an entirely human way. And so we might trace the same thing throughout Old Testament history, as we read time and again of the hand of the Lord, of the eyes of the Lord, as we have it here, how he will make the place of his feet glorious, the arm of the Lord being not shortened that it cannot save. And so we might go on. Doubtless numerous such examples come to your mind. My friends, as often as we read language like this, let us marvel at the condescension of God and his goodness toward us to allow himself to be reduced to language such as this for our learning and for our benefit, and to aid our comprehension of himself. My friends, when we are ultimately brought into the presence of God, when we ultimately know, even as we ourselves also are known, when it dawns upon our glorified minds what God truly is in his being and his nature, and we realize that eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither had it even entered into the heart of man what God truly is, perhaps only then will we know to what extent God has condescended to be described in these terms. That we should think of him in this way, be permitted to think of him in these ways, for our benefit and for our better understanding. And so when we come to Proverbs 15:3 and we read of the eyes of the Lord, let us at once be struck both by the exceeding, the unspeakable, the unfathomable greatness of God, but also the wonder of his condescension to us, that he should be fashioned in such language as this. Here is a verse then which teaches us something of the nature of God. But secondly, it teaches us of the omnipresence of God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. It does not say that the eyes of the Lord might or could potentially be in any place. It does not tell us that the eyes of the Lord have been or will be in every place. It says in the present, or perhaps we should say perpetual tense, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, from which we should understand at one and the same time, in every place, continually and without exception. Yes, we know that the Lord's primary residence, if we can speak of him in his spiritual form, belonging to a place. We know that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. This is Psalm 11, verse 4. But his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. He is in every place. And the psalmist grasped something of this in those well-known words of the 139th Psalm, when he describes the Lord searching him and knowing him, knowing every detail of his life, from getting up to lying down to getting up again. And then he says, contemplating it more and more, And allowing his mind to roam more freely through this doctrine of God's omnipresence, he concludes, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it." You see, here is one of those truths concerning God which dwarfs our human reason. The Lord uses the expression eyes, that we might understand that here is inferred his vision, his perception. And yet, as soon as we think of eyes, we apply to it also our own human limitations. How our vision is limited, perhaps to a relatively small angle of objects which lie before us. How our sight is limited in terms of its distance. How, in fact, that we see far less, or rather that there is far more that we do not see than that we do see. But the vision of God has no such limitations. His eyes can be in every place, are in every place, at every time, and concludes the psalmist, he cannot attain unto this doctrine. It is beyond him rightly to comprehend of. But he rationalizes it like this: whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. And then goes on, not only concluding that the vision of God is in every place, but that also it is at every time, beginning as he does with his formation in his mother's womb, to that time when he awakes ultimately in God's presence in glory, understanding that God's eyes are upon him from beginning to end. This is the vision of Almighty God. It is an expression of his omnipresence. Indeed, Jeremiah also speaks of this when in chapter 23 of his prophecy he makes this remarkable statement, Jeremiah 23 and at verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? God, you see, is bigger and vaster and immeasurably greater in dimension than the creation which he has made, the universe which he has fashioned. And thus he may truly be said to fill every place. And if his presence is in every place, then likewise his vision is everywhere. And indeed, we may take this a degree further. The psalmist, you may have heard in that 139th psalm, speaks of one making their bed in hell. And we should not imagine that this is hyperbole, that it is not exaggerated language. We should not, with some linguists and critics, minimize it to mean a state of death. Let us take the word at its face value, because Proverbs reiterates the truth in 15 and verse 11, this same passage from which our text is taken. We are told, hell and destruction are before the Lord. His vision is not restricted even from that ultimate extremity. He sees it. He knows it. But here the inspired writer of the Proverbs draws out another inference. Hell and destruction are before the Lord. How much more then the hearts of the children of men? How much more then the hearts of the children of men? And you see, my friends, this brings the doctrine right down to home and brings it to a very personal level. The fact that God sees every place at every time, the fact that he fills heaven and earth, the fact that he also sees hell, are tremendous truths in and of themselves. But now we are told that this divine vision extends to a much greater, to a much more profound extent, to the hearts of the children of men. He knows our thoughts. He knows our ways. He knoweth them, says the psalmist, afar off, before they've even happened. And long after the event, before a word is upon my lips, he says, thou knowest it altogether. You see, my friends, this brings us to a third truth belonging to our text, namely, the omniscience of God. When we read of the eyes of the Lord being in every place, it is not simply telling us of his omnipresence, but his omniscience. He does not casually observe. He does not, we say it reverently, ignorantly witness. He sees and he knows. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The omniscience of God. Let us hear a few other of the inspired contributors to Scripture speaking of this subject. Job, for example, this is in fact Elihu in the book of Job, in chapter 34 and verse 21, says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his going. There is no darkness, nor shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." He seeth all his goings. Every detail of the life of any given individual is known to God. Proverbs 5 and verse 21 re-echoes the same truth. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Let us then dwell for a moment upon this aspect of the truth. The omniscience of God. That God not only sees, but knows all things in particular, much more, the goings, the ways, the hearts of men and women. Unbelieving man wants to deny it. Psalm 94, rather, from which we have already read, speaks of the behavior of the wicked. Lord, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. This is what they want to say. This is what they want to claim. This is what the atheist, the unbeliever, the worldly man wants to convince himself of. That God does not see, that God does not regard, that there is no God either to see or to regard. Which is what prompted that verse which we earlier read, "Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see?" Isaiah in his prophecy, chapter 47 and verse 10, speaks of those who proudly boast, "None seeth me." None seeth me. This is what unbelieving man desperately wants to convince himself of. He wants to hide himself from the face of God. Indeed, our brother reminded us only in prayer, even in the last day when they are left without excuse, when belief and unbelief are all rendered invalid, because then God will be seen, then the Son of Man shall appear. Even then we see them in a state of denial, like frightened children who think if they close their eyes, then they themselves will be hidden. They call for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them, the mountains to cover them, because they do not want to accept or contemplate the dreadful truth that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, that the Lord sees them absolutely and entirely. This is the nature of God's sight. "The eyes of the Lord," says Proverbs 22 and verse 12, "preserve knowledge." God sees, God knows. God is omniscient. And it is a truth terrible for the unbeliever to contemplate. It is a truth which to the very last they will attempt to deny. And yet the psalmist in that passage which we previously considered in Psalm 139 reflects upon the same truth, the same facts, the same doctrine of the omniscience of God, and concludes in the 17th verse of that passage, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand." The same doctrine, you see, the all-seeing, all-knowing nature of God, considered from two different perspectives and resulting in two very different conclusions. To the unbeliever, a matter of denial and terror. But to the psalmist and to every believer like him, a conclusion in the preciousness of the thoughts of God toward him. The beauty, the glory, the wonder of the omniscience of God. Because let us learn, fourthly, from our text, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. This text tells us also something about the justice of God. The justice of God. God is in every place. His omnipresence. God is in every place beholding the omniscience of God. But he is not a passive observer. He is not an impotent or a distant observer. He beholds, and what he beholds, he categorizes. And we see there are only two classifications: the evil and the good. And you perhaps noticed as we read through Proverbs 15 that some examples of this are given. Verse 8, for example, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The way of the wicked is an abomination unto the Lord, but he loveth him that followeth after righteousness. And then again in verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. God beholds and God judges that which he sees. And in his sight, with whom is perfect righteousness and all holiness, there is no grey area. There is that which is good, and there is that which is evil. You know, as you come through the historical books of the Old Testament, and particularly the reigns of the kings, there is a recurring statement appended to the biographies of each of them. A statement which relates directly to our subject tonight. Because time and again in the summaries of these successive monarchs, we are told one of two things. Either that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, or that they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Now, their histories go on to include numerous other facts and details about them. Their parentage, what they achieved, whether militarily or socially or politically or architecturally or militarily during their reigns. Perhaps occasionally some flashes of brilliance, at other times sinking to the depths of depravity, what of idolatry, what of adherence to the law. But ultimately, they can all be categorized under either of these two headings: whether they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, or whether they did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Because, my friends, ultimately this is all that matters. Man's record of us, our own assessment of ourselves, how posterity, how history remembers us, how secular commentators or moral assessors might think of us, matters not a whit. What is the assessment of the eyes of the Lord? Indeed, human assessment is so flawed and so erroneous. Proverbs 16, verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. The same sentiment in Proverbs 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the heart. You see how faulty, how flawed is human assessment. Indeed, enter a prison if you would and speak to some of the worst of offenders, the most culpable of felons, of murderers, of those who are unquestionably guilty, and perhaps by their own admission guilty of the most heinous of crimes, and you will find in practically every case they have in their own heads some justification for it, some mitigation which they would plead, something which militated against them doing right on that occasion, and something which precipitated the evil which they did. All the ways of man, however sinful, however debased, invariably become right in his own eyes, but in the eyes of the Lord, there is justice. Behold, says Amos in his prophecy, chapter 9 and verse 8, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saith the Lord. Indeed, we saw in that verse which we previously read, his eyelids try the children of men. There is unimpeachable, impeccable justice with God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Let us learn then from this text, fifthly, something of the mercies of God. The mercies of God. We have considered the implications of this same doctrine to the sinner as to the saint. We have also considered the accompanying truth of the justice of God. Here is God then, unimpeachably righteous, seeing all, knowing all, including everything that is in your heart and mine. And yet we find that we are not dealt with according to our sins. That God does not treat us as our iniquities might immediately seem to deserve. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, says the psalmist, and his ears are open unto their cry. Let us learn something of the mercies of God then from this text. God is in every place. God seeth everything. God is unspeakably holy and absolutely just. And yet we are not consumed. We are not at once judged. We do not at once perish in our sins. And that fact in itself underlines and emphasizes and illuminates the mercies of God. Because, as another verse says, it is only of his mercies that we are not consumed. The fact that an all-seeing God beholds us and restrains his hand and refrains himself from the execution of sentence is a token of his mercy. But you know, it goes still further than that. Because the final truth to learn from this wonderful text is the grace of God. The grace of God, as you know, being something still over and above mercy. Mercy is a wonderful thing indeed. The withholding of punishment deserved, the deferring of evil warranted against us. But grace is something more. Grace is to show favor and blessing to those who were deserving of wrath and just judgment. And this is contained in our text too, you see. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But what does it mean for us who are his people? The face of the Lord, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The omniscience of God comes down to a very personal level, and it is not that he merely sees our hearts, each one personally, but that he hears and answers our cry, each one personally. And when he sees our need, he answers our need. There is a remarkable statement in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And here we find a little known prophet called Hanani the seer speaking to Asa, king of Judah. And he makes this remarkable statement in the 9th verse. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Well, yes, this we have heard reiterated in Proverbs. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And then listen to this. To show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. God's all-seeing, all-knowing attribute turned in our favor and for our blessing. The eyes of the Lord running to and fro in all the earth, to what end, to what purpose? To show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. He does it for our good. He does it for our blessing. Neither should we think that this is a word limited to such a place as the book of Chronicles. The psalmist goes on to say, thou shalt guide me with thine eye, and afterward receive me to glory. The eyes of the Lord turned upon his people and to their need, the better to guide them, the better to lead them to their promised destination. And indeed, we may further come into the New Testament and to such words as these found in 1 Peter, where we are told, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. What was true for Asa in the time of Chronicles, what was true in the psalmist's experience, what was a reality when Peter penned these words by divine inspiration, my friends, are true for you and I in this place this evening. The eyes of the Lord are in every place to behold the evil and the good, and they are upon you and they are upon me, that he might show himself strong, that he might show himself merciful, that he might manifest his grace unto them whose hearts by grace are perfect toward him. Might we be blessed in the contemplation of these things. For his name's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 751. 751, which in its last verse says, thou seest our weakness, Lord. Our hearts are known to thee. O, lift thou up the sinking hand, confirm the feeble knee. Let us in life, in death, thy steadfast truth declare, and publish with our latest breath thy love and guardian care. The hymn 751.
Yeah.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.